Shall we bow our heads together for a moment before the message? And so into this time, we bring all we are carrying. We bring our imaginations, we bring our creativity, and we bring our prayer to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I finally got around to reading Barack Obama's memoir, his third book called Letters from My Father. And in it was a reference to the sermon that inspired him to write his second book, which was called The Audacity of Hope. Some of you may have read it. The sermon had actually been called The Audacity to Hope, not The Audacity of Hope. And I can't help but thinking that the preacher got the word wrong. Audacity means boldness or daring. It means reckless. It is not bold or daring to hope. It is not bold or daring to have faith. There is no leap of faith. There is no Pollyanna trust in the veracity of the presence of the Spirit among us. Rather, it is righteous. It is righteousness to hope. It is as natural as clean water, as easy as speaking, as normal as sitting around or as standing, as in your face as a sunrise or the bite of a carrot. The audacity is our refusal, our denial, our collective amnesia, our inability to allow that which is as plain as the nose on your face to delight in, to revel in, to proclaim out loud the presence of the Holy Spirit among us and within us each second and each minute of all of our lives. Now it is the Sabbath, and the Sabbath simply means rest. It is as much a verb as it is a noun. It is much like run or jump or laugh. It is an action. It is Sabbath time. I can hear the adaptation of the beer commercial. This time of rest, of active inaction, use it. Shamelessly use it for renewal, for calling out to God in anguish or in adoration, for accessing in word and in song and in prayer that still small voice that thunders, that intimate, vast presence, that God that we hear of in this book, this Bible. Now, there are parts of this good book that evoke strong response. We read them out loud. We remember them. We use them in times of trouble. We refer to them in times of moral dilemma. They are poetry and prose and promise. They beg to be said again and again. And through it all, through our meandering, our studying, our considering of this book, of these words written, let us never forget that these words were written by humans attempting to convey their aha experiences, their spirit connecting with God, their revelation, their experience of grace, their faith that was as natural to them as each human breathing. Their faith seeking wisdom, their faith seeking understanding. So let us consider the readings for today. Where does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? We hear this in Job. We hear it is hidden from our eyes. We hear that only God understands the way to it. Only God knows where it is found. Wisdom is here a place. Elsewhere in the poetry of the Hebrew Testament, wisdom is the first who was there with God at the beginning of God's work, there even before the earth was born. Wisdom and Yahweh, God, the first couple. You can't have one, as the song goes, without the other. They are the perfect complement to one another. One creates and one counsels creation. One is full of wisdom, knowledge, and the other one is busting out with creativity. In my front yard, there is a profusion of plants and rocks and one very, very large tree and some smaller ones. There is ground cover that literally covers the ground. You cannot see any of it. There are hydrangea and poppies and viburnum. It is a riotous and tangled up sort of garden. My partner is not big on pruning or symmetry. It is a riot of color and tangle, except for one corner, one very small triangle that borders the road that we never planted. That small piece of land has the most pristine, even green grass growing on it. It is so inviting that if one were a Lilliputian, or a wee one, as the Irish would say, you would simply lie down for a nap on such an expanse and be warmed by the earth being warmed by the sun. Imagine God as the tangled, perfect garden and wisdom as the orderly, perfect patch, adjacent and contiguous, a part of one another, but existing also as an other. So from such heady, quite fanciful, and thank you for indulging me, and poetic way of describing the relationship between God and wisdom, we move to the reading from Paul, read by Ale, the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. To get a sense of history and perspective, to invite wisdom to join the conversation about God, let's hear a bit about the letter Paul wrote in the middle of the first century AD, some 50 years after the death of Jesus. The anticipated return, thought imminent, of Jesus has not happened. Folks are becoming fractious. Those in the small church houses are getting restless. And Paul writes to shore up their courage, to comfort and to admonish. He refers to a passage from Isaiah, from the Hebrew Testament, that was written some 600 years before Paul penned his letter, where God promises to rescue Israel despite false counsel by the wise. Where Isaiah the prophet reports God as declaring this, "Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." Isaiah, too, is acting just like Paul did, acting as a preacher, teacher, comforter, prophet to his people, writing as he does during the time when many Jewish people were shipped to Babylon, were in exile. He is saying that faith in God will lead them through, not faith in human leaders or pronouncements. Isaiah is blaming, in retrospect, the leaders who allowed this exile to happen. He is leaping way over the heads and deeds of the leaders and the politicians and the patricians to provide comfort, to point out the rightness of hope. And Paul, as I said, is saying much the same thing to these, mostly Gentiles, some Jewish folks in Corinth. But Paul goes further and makes these amazing things, these wonders Isaiah spoke of, he makes them relate to Jesus, the Jew. And then he provides comfort in a backhand sort of way by acknowledging that although they are not the powerful ones, these ones in Corinth, they're not the member of the upper classes, although this is true, in spite of that, God has chosen them. Chosen what is foolish to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. All are equal. Now, this is liberation theology and almost egalitarianism. In fact, this is the preferential option for the poor and the dispossessed, a nascent union movement for God who gave us Jesus, who became, as Paul claims, for us wisdom from God and the source of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, both of these passages can be contextualized, firmly grounded in their place in history. And this does not take away from their import or their impact. Rather, I think it adds to it. When we think the line from Isaiah to the Pauline letter in Corinthians, when we think that that line, we can find the common through lines. One didn't sort of stop and the other start. They came from the same history. We find the reasons for the writing by these two men so long ago to provide comfort, to convey meaning, to convey their aha experiences, their spirits connecting with God, their revelation, their experience of grace, their faith that is as natural as each human breathing. Their faith and tying it to their wisdom. Their faith seeking understanding, no matter the time or place. And so to the gospel passage for today, there are parts of this book that evoke strong response. I've said this. We read them aloud. We remember them. We use them in times of trouble. We refer to them in times of moral dilemma. They are poetry and prose and promise. They beg to be said again and again. Jesus calming the storm in the Sea of Galilee is one of those parts of this book. Jesus sleeping in the stern despite the waves and the swamping of the boat, the companions waking him to save them from the storm. Jesus standing in the stern of the boat amidst all other boats, arms stretched out over the white caps of the raging sea. Jesus rebuking the wind and saying, "Peace, be still," to the sea. And it was rebuked. And the sea stilled. Quite a story. Quite a set of images. And perhaps our own stories are evoked in this story. Our own storms are remembered, are anticipated by this story. And on this Storm Sunday, this is Storm Sunday. It is the third Sunday in this time of creation, in the season of Pentecost. And so it is appropriate that we are drawn to our collective stories of storm. Hurricane Dorian, the natural disasters of tsunamis and floods, the increasing severity and occurrence of thunderstorms of the past years. And we cry out with those in the boat with Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus responds with, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And our first response to Jesus should be and is, of course we are afraid. Of course we are worried. Of course we are anxious. Our media and news and evidence of our eyes would bear this out. Of course there is fear. And Jesus never denied the fear. He never said, "There was no cause for fear." Of course, there is fear when out in the sea, in the boat, in the middle of a raging storm. But he followed it immediately after with faith, with the presence of hope and trust that whatever storm it is, it can be weathered, it can be faced, it can be ridden through. And he spoke a word to the storm. He speaks peace. Be still. And he speaks, if you will, out of that small triangle that borders the road adjacent to and contiguous with the garden, the point, the place of the wisdom of faith, the righteousness of hope. An interviewer said to Mary Oliver, the poet whose works you may have read and who is one of my touchstones, the interviewer said to her, "Putting words around God or what God is or who God is always insufficient." And Mary replied, "It is always insufficient, but the question and the wonder is not unsatisfying. It is never totally satisfying, but it is intriguing. And also what one does end up believing, even if it shifts, has an effect upon the life that you live, the life that you choose to live or try to live. So it is an endless, unanswerable quest. I find it endlessly fascinating, and I also think religion is very helpful in people not thinking that they themselves are sufficient, that there is something that has to do with all of us that is more than all of us are. Now, absent the grumpy grammarian in me and the sentence structure person who would have a fit at that sentence, this sentence is sufficient for the day and for all days. This something that has to do with all of us, that is more than all of us are, is the word Jesus spoke to the storm from the stern of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, just written with more words. And we see evidence of this something each day if we look. Each evening I drive home from this place, moving at various rates of speed depending on traffic. I pass a certain apartment building that has stacked one over the other balconies. Not very impressive, that. Each balcony is exactly like the one below and the one above, painted that lovely institutional shade of gray. Little boxes jutting out from the building, climbing row by row to the roof. But there is one that stands out. It is about a third of the way up and is completely covered on the outside in greenery and flowers and pots filled with variegated colors. Whoever this person is, and I will call them the gardener. The gardener has ingeniously affixed to the outside of the balcony wires and brackets and trellises and lattices to provide such an incredible display for all who chance to look up. And you know what is even more remarkable about this gardener? He doesn't see what he does. He cannot see the beauty he is displaying of creation. It is enough. It is sufficient that those who pass by can and do. This something that has to do with all of us, that is more than all of us are. The young man who sometimes sleeps on the front steps of this church on a Saturday night with others and moves off in the morning encouraged by our custodial staff, takes the time to find a bag and pick up needles left during the night so those who come for church will find a safe way in. He shows us something that has to do with all of us that is more than we all are. And the prayer that many of you say each day for those who are hurt and hurting in our community cannot see the compassion and the caring they share. It is enough. It is sufficient that they do so. They show us this something that has to do with all of us that is more than all of us are. And in this week of demonstrations, attended by over 4 million so far in 160 countries to date, and the week is just beginning, protesting our degradation of creation, is inspired by Greta Thunberg, she who started this movement all alone for months sitting in front of the parliament in her own Nordic country. She shows us this something that has to do with all of us that is more than all of us are. And so it continues. And it will continue. Words written and actions taken by humans attempting to convey their aha experiences, their spirit connecting with God, their revelation, their experience of grace, their faith that is as natural to each human as breathing, their faith seeking wisdom, acting out of their own triangle of grass, speaking and acting like Job, like Isaiah, like Paul, like Jesus, that word of peace, the righteousness of hope. Amen.